1 Corinthians chapter 1. Our text today are verses 26 through 31. The title of the message is To Boast or Not to Boast. To Boast or Not to Boast. And if you would join me in prayer as we engage God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand, that you would give me clarity of speech and clarity of thought in communicating this text, that you would help me to illustrate and apply it effectively into our lives, Lord. Lord, that you would help all of us to hear, and that your Spirit would make the most important application to our hearts even as we hear, that we would hear and your Spirit would be speaking to us and guiding us in our application. In our understanding, we pray these things through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. 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 Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and beginning in verse number 26. I'm reading from the New International Version of the Bible. And whatever version you have, I'm sure will be fine. I believe it will be the NIV that will be behind me on the wall. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This text is about boasting. Now the Corinthians, as we learned in chapter 1, verse 10 a few weeks ago, the Corinthians had an issue with boasting. That Paul had received reports that there were divisions and quarrels that were happening amongst them. There was some infighting going on, and it seems that this was rooted in this idea that they were boasting in one person over another. Culturally, Corinth had an almost obsessive concern with status and recognition, with self-promotion, much like we have in our own culture today. This was connected to a certain kind of rhetoric which had the goal of winning admiration. Now, when God saves us and brings us into the church, there's something that happens with that. We come into the church and we bring our wrong thinking and our sinful attitudes with us right into the church. And it seems like that's exactly what had happened here in Corinth. They had come in from the world around them with all their false ideas of what was important. And though God had saved them by His grace, they were coming in with these attitudes that were in contradiction to that, if you will. Corinthians were boasting in men in the church. And that was really part of the sinful thinking that came with them. And so Paul has reminded them, we saw last week, of the gospel as the antidote for this thinking. And now in verses 26 through 31, he's going to bring to mind specific truths of the gospel that are applicable to their boasting. Specific truths of the gospel that relate to the issue of their boasting that has been dividing them. Now, what does it mean to boast? And when I ask that question, I'm not really asking what do we mean by boasting in our culture and with our language. I'm not looking for that. I'm saying what did boasting mean to them, and what did it mean in their language when Paul says they were boasting, using that language in their culture? Well, according to the lexicon, that word can mean to take pride in or to glory in, hence boast. One lexicon says that it expresses an unusually high degree of confidence in someone or something. An unusually high degree of confidence in someone or something. It comes very close to the concept of trust. That is, to put one's full confidence in something. So that which we boast in is that which we have great confidence in. And so we talk about it. The verbal portion comes out of the heart issue, which is it's what we value and treasure. It's what we think is of significance. It's what we are trusting in, and hence we speak about it. So it's not, you know, in our culture, we think of boasting almost as just braggart type of words. But it's really what comes as what is the foundation of that from which it grows. We boast in what we value or treasure. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there is your heart. Boasting reveals a heart attitude, a treasuring issue, a trusting issue. The Corinthians were treasuring and trusting in the wrong things. Paul is going to identify those wrong things that they treasure and trust in, and he's going to apply gospel truths to their boasting. He's going to apply gospel truths to their false confidence. And so the first thing we want to look at in verses 26 through 29 is the boasting that is foolish. Paul's going to talk about why their boasting is foolish to begin with. And so let's read again verses 26 through 29. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things and of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before Him. Boasting is foolish, first of all, because of what they were not. It's foolish to boast because of what they were not. Paul is essentially saying, look closely at God's call of you, brothers. Look closely at how God called you, brothers. He's drawing their attention to that. He's saying, peer in there a little closer. Take a good look at that situation. The identification of those who are called began all the way back up in verse number 2. Paul writes to those to the church of God in Corinth, verse 2 says. And that word church itself, broken down, means those called to gather together. So he's writing to those that have been called to gather together, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called, there it is again, to be His holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. So this letter starts off right from the get-go, identifying them as those that God has called. And so Paul is now drawing their attention to that event of God calling them. Look closely at how God called you. Let's take that gospel truth and examine it and what it says in light of your boasting. In verse 9, Paul said, God is faithful who has called you into fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in verses 22 through 24, Paul writes, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both, or that is, Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, those whom God has called. Three times He's identified us in separate verses in this chapter already as the called. So now He's saying, look closely at your calling. Peer into your calling. Think about your calling. And in effect, He's saying, is there anything about you when you are called that gives you ground to boast in? Is there anything about you, church in St. Petersburg, when you are called, that gives you any ground to boast in? One might boast, if one were Jewish in the context of this letter here, one might boast in signs and miracles. Or if they were Greek, they might boast in wise-sounding arguments. But no one would boast in a crucified leader. Right. That makes no sense. Why would you boast in someone who got crucified? Got rejected. He lost. That's evident by the fact that he was hung on a tree. Likewise, one might boast if they were intellectually elite or powerfully influential, or literally if they were well-born, of noble birth, of good pedigree. One might boast in that, but not this bunch. Not this bunch, Paul says to the Corinthians. There were not many wise. Whether a Greek sophist or a Jewish scribe, there weren't many from those groups in the church in Corinth. Intellectual elitism is not the background, primarily, in the kingdom of God. There were not many influential. There were not many literally powerful of great influence. This is the power that comes from position, the ability to influence, the movers and shakers in society. Not many of you are the movers and shakers. There are not many well-born, not many of noble birth. In other words, you didn't come into mind. You weren't born with a silver spoon in your mouth, guys. Wake up. That's what he's saying to him. He said, yeah, you weren't of noble birth. Now, there may have been some who were prospering fine and making a fine living, but they had to work hard for what they got. If you were to look at the Corinthian church, they were not from the upper echelons of society. They were a lot like our church, predominantly what we would call today a working class or a blue-collar church. Yeah, sure, we've got those that are otherwise, but the reality is that like the Corinthian church, we're just people that are making a living, going about life, trusting that everything's going to be provided. The economy takes a downturn, we get a little bit concerned. Gas prices go up a dollar, and you go, wait a minute, how are we going to... I didn't get magical money coming in. Where's that coming from? The Corinthian church were many tradesmen and workers, tent makers and the like. There were some rich. There were some well-born. In fact, those would be the ones, if you study the history of Corinth a little bit, they hosted the house churches. They would have been the ones likely because they had the space. They had the room. They could fit 50 people in their house and have a meeting, but not most people in that church. But even those who few that were wise or powerful or rich should clearly see that all of that, just like Paul, who was well-born, he was a Roman citizen, and he was highly educated. He was as educated as you could get in the Jewish doctrines and system. He was well-respected. But even he counted all of that as dung compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. And anyone in the church in Corinth and anyone in this church who comes from maybe wisdom or high influence or power and wealth, any of us that would be there, we came into Christ having set that aside and realized that's dung compared to knowing Christ. We realized in all reality that we are not wise, we were fools and we needed Christ, that we were not powerful, but that we had nothing before God, nothing to bring, nothing in my hands I bring, as we sang earlier. We had nothing to offer. We did not have any way to persuade God. We could not buy God off. We were poor and wretched and blind and lame, and we needed a Savior. Because all of us come that way, whether our circumstances dictate it or not, we have to recognize that that's reality. Amen. Now, Paul isn't drawing his case out of thin air. Paul isn't arguing to the Corinthians just this, hey, you know, let me prove this case out of thin air. Rather, he's drawing on a text in the Old Testament. Now, we know he's drawing out a text out of Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. And the reason we know that is because he quotes part of that in verse 31, which we'll get to later on. But even in verse 26, he's building his argument on verse 23 of Jeremiah chapter 9, where we read the following. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise, note the three categories here in Jeremiah. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong, the powerful, boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But, and then we have what 1 Corinthians 1:31 quotes exactly, let the one who boasts, boast, and Corinthians says, in the Lord. Jeremiah goes on, about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. Paul is showing how their salvation is a fulfillment of these verses. He is showing God's pattern of how He works. Human wisdom won't get you in. Human power won't get you in. Wealth will not get you in. You should not trust in those things because they will avail you nothing. They have no effect. They have no ability to save. In what ways? I'm guessing if the Jews of Judah and Jeremiah's day, if the Corinthians in the church that Paul had planted in Paul's day had difficulty because they were putting their trust in things, whether they could prove that they had them or not, somehow they were falsely putting their trust in human wisdom, human power, and human wealth, whether theirs or somebody else's, if they were doing that, I'm just suspecting. I mean, call me crazy, but I'm just suspecting that we struggle with that as well. That we would find, if we examined our lives, places where we are trusting in those wrong things as well. So where in your life, where in my life, where are we trusting in human wisdom and not in God? Where are we trusting in human power and not in the Lord? Where are we trusting in our wealth and not in the Lord? I'll tell you one way to quickly identify that is to ask, where are we not praying? Where are we not going to the Lord for help? That'd be a quick way to find some of the answers to that question. Or have you ever had the thought, now maybe you haven't, but maybe some of you have. Have you ever had the thought that, you know, God got a bargain when he got me? You know, man, I think I really bring a lot to the table for the kingdom. Well, Paul's informing the Corinthians, and by way of the Corinthians, he's informing us. No, he didn't. God got no bargain with us. We didn't have anything to offer him. That's not why we're in the kingdom. He wasn't standing in some great need, and therefore, boy, sure, good thing you came to the rescue for God. The gospel is not a new invention. Paul is not bringing this out of thin air. It is a clear revelation of what God has been doing from the beginning of time. And the Old Testament is full of the truth that we cannot trust in the flesh, but we must trust in God alone. We must trust in God alone. Think of the history of God using nobodies to destroy the world's somebodies. I mean, the Old Testament is full of examples of God using the nobodies of the world to destroy the somebodies of the world. Think of, for instance, Moses. You know, they threw him in a river. He was going to die as they were killing all the Hebrew kids, but somehow he's rescued out of a river basket. But he's from a slave, you know, race, and he's brought into Pharaoh's household. And so Moses, God uses Moses to bring down who? Pharaoh, king of the known world. Mighty Pharaoh, who drowns in the sea. Or think of David, you know, the nobody that, you know, now Jesse, can you show me your sons? And Samuel says, no, is there anyone else? Oh, well, David, but he's out watching sheep. He doesn't really count for anything. God uses David to bring down Goliath. Well, there's a somebody. Talk about powerful. Dude was huge. But he trusted in God. We could go on. Now, it's fascinating here. Paul, after, is reminding them of what they were not. This is what you were not. And now he's going to tell them what they are. But before he tells them what they are, actually, the word brothers falls at the end of the first sentence in the original language. And I think it's well placed because Paul is identifying with them. He's, before he tells them what they are, he's letting them know he is too, which I think is helpful. That they're joined together in this. They're united together in this nothingness, if you will. And so Paul's told them that boasting is foolish because of what they were not. But now he's going to remind them that boasting is foolish because of what they are. Boasting is foolish because of what they are. They're the foolish, the weak, the lowly and despised. Now this word for lowly is those of poor parentage. I mean, earlier we had those of noble birth, of well-born. That word used there was, and I'm again, pronunciation, don't I'm not good at that, but eugenics, well-born, eugenics. The Greek word for lowly here is agene. Technically, that'd be literally not born, but what it means is poor birth. You're of no lineage of any worth. You come from a line of lowly people, in effect, is what he's saying. Not only are they lowly, they're despised. They're despised. And you might think, well, yeah, who would despise somebody just because of their birth? Well, we're surrounded by it in our culture today. Society today, in America, in the world, despises certain people. Society tells us to abort some, the unwanted. The founder of Planned Parenthood defines the unwanted as those born of, quote, inferior races. They are, quote, human weeds and, quote, a menace to civilization. She, the founder of Planned Parenthood, envisioned a world in which the well-born were the only ones allowed to be born. She despised the others. Has anything changed? Have we somehow become less barbaric than that? Is our world more civil today than that? Have we ceased to despise the unwanted? Last week, March 2nd, 2012, in the Journal of Medical Ethics, a seemingly reputable journal. Now, that may not be the Journal of Medical Ethics, but it was a Journal of Medical Ethics, and I'm not sure, I'm not a doctor, so I don't know which ones are which, but a seemingly reputable journal in the world's eyes, written for doctors, by doctors, and an article titled, quote, "Afterbirth Abortion, Why Should the Baby Live?" is written by two individuals from highfalutin institutions. The summary of the article is stated at the beginning as follows. Abortion is largely accepted even for reasons that do not have anything to do with the fetus's health. By showing that, one, both fetuses and newborns, you understand what he's saying here. Fetuses is his term for babies that are still inside the womb, and newborns is his term for babies that are now outside the womb because they've been born. Okay? Both fetuses and newborns do not have the same moral status as actual persons. Two, the fact that both are potential persons is morally irrelevant. And three, adoption is not always in the best interest of actual people. The authors argue in the following article that killing a newborn should be permissible in all the cases where abortion is, including cases where the newborn is not disabled. Now, I first saw this because Andy brought it to my attention and forwarded it, and I saw this article and I went and read it from the actual page of that journal online, and I'm thinking to myself, this must be satire. This must be an absurd satire. Somebody's showing how ridiculous abortion is by taking the same argument and applying it to newborns because it's effectively the same thing. We've bought into that a long time ago as a culture. And so, effectively, that's what they're doing. It's satire. But it is not intended as satire. The article goes on to say, on these grounds, the fact that a fetus has the potential to become a person who will have an acceptable life is no reason for prohibiting abortion. Therefore, we argue that when circumstances occur after birth, such that they would have justified abortion had it been before birth, what we call afterbirth abortion should be permissible. We propose to call this practice afterbirth abortion, rather than infanticide, to emphasize that the moral status of the individual killed is comparable to that of a fetus, rather than that of a child. The truth is, we bought this argument as a culture when we accepted that the child in the womb was a fetus and not a child. We bought this when we called it abortion and not infanticide to begin with. Therefore, we claim that killing a newborn child could be ethically permissible in all the circumstances where abortion would be. Accordingly, we call such a practice afterbirth abortion rather than euthanasia, because the best interest of the one that dies is not necessarily the primary criterion for the choice, contrary to what happens in the case of euthanasia. We live in an ironic culture, don't we? We think it's barbaric when we think about the practices of past cultures and some of the things they did, and yet we now murder 1 million children a year in abortion mills, and we think this is not, we don't call it barbaric, we call it enlightened. There's a fine line between barbaric and enlightened, so it seems. Now, you know, thankfully, most doctors, I think, today would absolutely reject this. Actually, I think most doctors would reject doing abortions. But it doesn't take most of them to get this accomplished. It's not enlightened, it's barbaric, but it's the wisdom of the world. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that they were not called because of their power, but rather they were called from amongst the unwanted of high society. They were the no ones. They were the nothings of high society. Like the cross, which was foolish, weak, lowly, and despised, the Corinthians themselves were also foolish, weak, lowly, and despised. They were nothings. They were nothings. Now, that explains what they were not to boast in. Now, I want to take a closer look at verse 28, which kind of is, I think, the inner workings of what's going on in all these this paragraph, if you will. The nothing that is something, I'm calling this section, the nothing that is something. Look with me at verse 28 again. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. He chose the things that are not to nullify the things that are. God chose the things that are not. Now, that's a summary statement, things that are not, for the foolish, the weak, the lowly, and despised. To nullify the things that are. And that's a summary statement for the wise, the powerful, and the wealthy. The well-born. Now, the foolish, the weak, the lowly, and despised are not really nothing. They actually exist. We get that. But he's using this language. In the eyes of the world, they seem as nothing. There are those who seemingly don't matter. The Christian Standard Bible says what is viewed as nothing. Okay? Because they cannot accomplish anything in their own power. And the things that are, the wise, the powerful, and the influential, the well-born, they are those who are seemingly, they seemingly matter. They seemingly have all the power. But one day we'll discover otherwise. They have no power before God, and they will perish. Christian Standard Version there says they are those who are viewed as something. What is viewed as something? Now, what does it mean to nullify? God chose the things that are not to nullify the things that are. What does it mean to nullify? The English Standard says it this way, to bring to nothing. It's to make as nothing. It's to make of no consequence. God saves those who are of no consequence, and in doing so, makes those who seem to be of much consequence of no consequence, since they have no leg to stand on before Him. Let me say that again. God saves those who are of no consequence, and in doing so, He takes those who seem to be of much consequence and makes them of no consequence. He makes them as nothing. Since they have no leg to stand on, they will perish. They will not be amongst those who are being saved, as our text last week is really still the context that we are in here, the distinction between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. God nullifies something with nothing. Now, I'm going to ask you here, give me 4, maybe 5 minutes of really close paying attention. Now, it might be that if you pay really close attention, you still won't be able to track with me. But that's okay. One day you'll be thinking about it and it may just dawn on you and you go, oh, that's what he meant. I'm good with that. I mean, you may be thinking, I never understand half of his sermon. So what's he talking about this now for? I don't know. But I think if you'll really focus in with me, you'll find something here that's worth the time and effort. Just asking for 4 or 5 minutes here to really track with me on this. God nullifies something with nothing. It may help to see how this word nullify, the Greek word that's translated here, nullify, bring to nothing, I think in the ESV, is used in the rest of this letter, 1 Corinthians. Paul uses it many times in this letter, and it's a theme that's going on in this letter. And this is the first time he's using it, but it's certainly not the last time. But if we look at how it's used, it should be helpful. So in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul writes, "We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." They're coming to nothing. Chapter 6, verse 13. "You say, food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy, make nothing, nullify them both." God will destroy them both. The Christian Standard Bible, God will do away with both of them. He'll do away with. Note these terms. These are end of the world terms. These are terms that have to do with when there's this big transformation of everything from what we see to what we don't see. Chapter 13, verse 8. "Love never fails, but where there is knowledge, it will pass away." It will pass away. Verse 10 of chapter 13. "But when completeness comes, what is in part disappears." It's nullified. It disappears. Chapter 15, verse 24 in the Christian Standard Bible, it reads this way. "Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and authority and power." Now note, these are all end of the world terms. This is an end of the world term. It's used in many ways to summarize what happens at that time. At that time when everything transitions from what we see to what we don't see, and what we don't see now becomes the only thing that's real, and what we do see now is very unreal. At that point, we realize that. Now hold that thought. Next thought. Hebrews 11, verse 3, says that God once made the world by His Word so that out of the not visible, nothing that we see with our eyes, out of the not visible came the visible. Everything that we measure by. I mean, everything you look, see, and feel that you think is that matters, because it is matter, came from the Word of God, which appears to be nothing. There's no. How do you make something from words? How do you make something from nothing? But God made the entire world out of nothing. One day, all the visible, all the something we see will be abolished. It will be made nothing again. And what is now invisible, it's nothing to us, will become everything. Right. Become everything. In saving us, track with me here, in saving us, for we were all fools, all weak, lowly, and despised in any real sense of of what we were, God is giving the world a picture of exactly what He is doing. Think of this. God is taking the nothing of the world and saving them from perishing by the nothing of the cross. And in the wise, the powerful, and those of pedigree who are still clinging to their supposed somethingness will yet perish as they hold on to that which is but dust. I'm going to say it again. He's taken the nothing of the world and saving them from perishing by the nothing of the cross. And the wise, the powerful, those who seem to be something, those of pedigree, will yet perish as they hold on to that which is nothing at all, ultimately, but seems to be so much right now. Now, think about it. Have you ever thought to yourself, well, you know, God saves the poor and the lowly because those are the ones who are really hungry for God and they need God, so they look up to God and they're looking for God and they find God, and that's why God saves those that are of low birth and so forth. You ever had that thought before? I mean, I've had that thought. It's not uncommon that that's shared. Well, let me share something with you. God does not save nobodies because they are the only ones interested. God doesn't save the nobodies of the world because they're the only ones interested. They are interested because He chooses to save them. That's, in effect, one thing that Paul's telling us here. They are interested because He chooses to save them. Now, God showed quite plainly when Saul was on the road to Damascus to go and kill Christians, God shows quite plainly that He is more than capable of saving anybody He wants to. If Saul, who was of noble birth, who had a great background, who was wealthy, who had much influence, enough that he had papers that allowed him to go and kill Christians, that's pretty influential, by the way. Paul was all of the above, and yet God saved him. Right out of that, God can save whoever He wants. So the question is not, you know, what kind of people are most likely to get saved? That's an absurdity in Paul's thinking. The question is, why does God choose to save the nobodies? In order to take that which is nothing and abolish, to bring to nothing that which seems to be something. And why does He do that? Well, before I jump into that, let me just say this, because I think it's pertinent in your evangelism. When you're sharing the gospel with people, do you ever try to evaluate people and say to yourself, well, I'm not really going to share the gospel here with my brother-in-law because he's really not open. He's so self-satisfied and he's just not interested because he's got everything going for him. And I'll just wait till someday when you know, somehow or another he's in a desperate strait, and then maybe he'll listen to the gospel. Or you might look at somebody else and say, well, you know, I think they're ready to hear the gospel, so I'll share the gospel with them. What that reveals is that your confidence is in flesh. But see, we are to share the gospel with people because we don't know who God is going to save. We share the gospel. And the reality is, God can save either one of those two candidates because it's about Him opening their eyes to see Him. And God does amazing things. He can save whomever He wants. Not many were of this, Paul tells the Corinthians. That doesn't mean some weren't. God will save whom He pleases to save as we share the gospel. And that's a glorious truth, and I rejoice in it. But your confidence in evangelism shouldn't be based on your evaluation of somebody's readiness. Your confidence in evangelism should be based in God's power to save through the gospel, and that alone. So share the gospel. Trust the gospel to work. But think about this. Why does God save the nobodies in order to make nothing of the somebodies? Why does He do that? Well, I'll give you a reason I think He does that, at least one reason. By saving seeming nobodies, God is displaying something about Himself. In the world's eyes, God is the ultimate nobody. In the world's eyes, God is the ultimate nobody. I mean, watch the TV shows. If God is mentioned at all, and he rarely is, he's mentioned in jest, he's mentioned in mockery, but he is certainly not mentioned with any sense of credibility. It doesn't reflect the culture we live in terms of, if you look at large, there are more religious people in this country than TV shows would in any way reflect. But the world esteems that as nothing, and they esteem God as nothing even more. The world is, by its nature, atheistic. It would rather go on living without God. God is a bother to them, and they don't believe in God because God is out of sight and out of mind. And so in the world's eyes, God is nobody. Yet, in the end, they will discover that he is everything. In fact, he is all that's going to matter. God is the nothing that is everything. He's the ultimate somebody, isn't he? And so, as God saves the nobodies of the world and destroys or brings to nothing the somebodies, he's giving the world a picture of him. He's saying, oh, you think I'm nobody, do you? Well, let me show you what I can do with nobody. Let me show you just how real nobody is. And he takes the Mary Ann's of the world, whom the world would despise, and he says, look at the joy and the peace and the effect of her life on many, and transforms people by the Mary Ann's of the world and by the you and the me. Look at your life. Where is your greatest weakness? Where would you look at your life and say, man, this is the thing that hinders me most from being effective in life? What is that? What hinders you the most in your mind from having the effect that you ought to have in life, from being the person that would really matter in this world? What is that? God delights in using that to bring himself glory. God will take that very thing and bring to nothing those who have everything going for them, because God will show how he saves even through that. It is utterly amazing, because God in doing so is revealing something about himself to the world. They can't see him, but he shows them himself in you. So that whatever they do for the least of these brothers, they do for him. Because he's identified with the least, because he is the ultimate least in the eyes of the world. So God will take that which is nothing and bring to nothing that which seems to be something for his own glory. Amen. Amen. Therefore, there is nothing in which to boast except that we trust in God and what he has done. Now I want to turn our attention to the boasting that is wise, indeed very wise. And this is in verses 30 and 31. If you would read with me those verses again. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Now, this sentence, verse 30, begins in the Greek language with a conjunction, probably best translated but. Now it seems to be absent here in the NIV. It just starts out, it is because of him, but it would be more like, but it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. In other words, in contrast to your nothingness, because of him, by his doing, one translation says, you are in Christ. Now the first thing to note is that your salvation is not owing to you. It is not because you are wise enough or have it all figured out and others were not. You aren't just a little sharper than the other people you know that didn't accept Christ. It's not owing to you. It's because of him. It is not because you are more influential with God than others or because you had better genes or DNA. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. See, our wisdom, our power, our wealth mean nothing. Our folly, our weakness, and our poverty mean nothing. Paul is going to tell us the only one thing that will constitute wisdom on that day. What is the one thing that will constitute wisdom on that day? It is because of him that you are in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is righteousness, holiness, and redemption. This is what will matter on that day. Because on that day, this is the only thing that will be powerful to save. Hence, Christ has become for us wisdom. And contextually, remember last week we looked at what defined wisdom. Wisdom was defined by that which has the effective power to save from perishing. So Christ has become our wisdom because of that very reason. He has the effective power to save us from perishing. Hence, wisdom is defined as righteousness, holiness, and redemption. The language that separates wisdom from the other three, righteousness, holiness, and redemption, it's the same as we had in verse 24. Those whom God has called, that is, or English, both, Jews and Greeks. Jews and Greeks explains those who are called from amongst both of them. Well, here, righteousness, holiness, and redemption explain how Jesus is our wisdom. It is because He is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption that we are saved from perishing. Hence, He is the wisdom that is powerful to save. Now, what does Paul mean when he says these things? He means that Christ's wisdom, that Christ is the effective Savior of our souls from perishing. Yesterday I was reading in Isaiah 36 and 37, and it has a great picture of how trusting in God is wisdom, for trusting in God for salvation, because you have the Assyrian army surrounding small, little, piddly little country of Judah. I mean, it would be like having, you know, an entire country the size of the United States with all evil intention going after maybe, a country the size of Kuwait and saying, okay, we've surrounded you, give up. It would be like having 300 Taliban soldiers surrounding your house telling you that they're going to kill you and all you have for weaponry are BB guns. And you say, well, we're going to trust God. And they would mock you. Well, in that text, you've got Assyria surrounding Judah. And the commander of the army goes out and in front of everybody begins to mock them. You say you trust in your God. That's ridiculous. The gods of the other lands trusted him. Pharaoh couldn't even save himself from us. Who do you think you are? Who do you think your God is? The only wisdom you could have would be to surrender to us. And you might save your skin in doing that. But that is the only chance you have. What does Hezekiah do? He tells the people to be quiet. We're going to trust God. He goes and he prays. He goes and he talks to Isaiah. He seeks the Lord. And God saves them with nothing. With a message that comes from the north. So-and-so sick, goes back. Next thing you know, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is dead. Wisdom was trusting God. And, of course, in Isaiah, you go back and you find out that back in chapter 8, they didn't trust God, and that meant demolition. But here they trust God. Hezekiah trusts God, and they're spared in Judah. Wisdom is trusting God because that will save us when it really matters on that day. He is our righteousness. Christ fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf, and we are credited with His righteousness. In Him, we are not sinful any longer. We are justified. We are declared right. He is our righteousness. We can trust in that. He is our holiness. Now, in this context, sanctification, some translations, holiness, others. In this context, this is not that Christ is our sanctification in the theological category of sanctification, which is our progressive growth in holiness. That's not what's being talked about here. Sanctification here is this. See, none of us live our lives completely set apart to God. None of us live our lives wholly consecrated. We get saved, and what do we say? Lord, I give you my whole life. And we even sang it this morning. I give you my all, Lord. We give Him everything. Well, but the truth is none of us ever have we? I haven't. You haven't. We reserve things. No, we don't in the moment, but then later it kind of is revealed that we were reserving something, weren't we? But you see, Jesus reserved nothing. He gave Himself totally and completely. He lived a life that was completely sanctified to God. Completely set apart. Just like they would sanctify things for use in the temple, that meant they were not to be used for anything else. They were holy for God's use. They were sanctified. Well, Christ's life was holy for the Father's use. Completely. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy. Completely for the Father's use. He is our sanctification because we fail to be as dedicated to God as we should be. But He is our sanctification. He will save us on that day. Even, you might say, man, when I became a Christian, I don't know if I understood it well enough. I don't know if I had the right, strong enough faith. I don't know if my baptism, whether I, you know, they did it right. Maybe they didn't say the right things. I don't know if I went all the way under or part way under. I can't really remember. I don't know if I was totally sold out to God at that point or not. I think I kind of backslid later and then I became sold out to God. That's okay. He was baptized for you in order to fulfill all righteousness, because he knew that even your baptism wouldn't be sufficient. Even your expression of faith toward God wouldn't be sufficient. But he saves you through all of that. He is your righteousness, and he's even your sanctification, your set apartness to God, and he is your redemption. Just as Israel was redeemed by being delivered out of Egypt, and just as Israel was redeemed by being brought back from the countries to which they were sent, and just as Christ was redeemed from death in the grave by being delivered out of the grave, so he is our redemption, and we are delivered from death. We are delivered from perishing. He is our redemption. Yes.
Hallelujah.
This we can boast in. This is the only thing we can boast in. And to boast in this is to put our confidence and trust in it. It is to give glory to God. So boast away. It is wise boasting. This boasting is wise. It is not folly like the other boasting the Corinthians were doing and that we so often do. Paul is redirecting us to this boasting. And interestingly, the text being quoted in Jeremiah, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul quotes that, but you'll notice he rewords the tail end of that. Because if you go back to Jeremiah, it said the following, let the one who boasts, boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord. But the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh. You'll notice that the Lord is in all capital letters in your Bible, which means it's Yahweh. That's the Hebrew name for God himself. Paul substitutes with that, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Who's the Lord? Well, in verse 9, he told us Jesus Christ, our Lord. In the context of 1 Corinthians 1, the Lord is clearly the Lord Jesus Christ that he's referred to repeatedly in this chapter. Let him who boasts boast in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul has taken out the phrase that he understands and knows Yahweh and says, let him boast in Jesus. Why? Because in Paul's mind, it's clear that Jesus is Yahweh. To know Jesus Christ our Lord is to have the understanding to know Yahweh. Because if you know Him, you know Yahweh. Well, indeed, things that were not have now become something. People that were nothing have now become something. And it is due to God alone. Because of Him, are you in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Yahweh King, both God and man. And the disunity that the Corinthians were experiencing, the lack of unity that they had in their midst, it revealed the fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel, because the reality is they were all nothings. They were all no ones and were brought together in Christ Jesus. And their unity is defined by that. And to boast in one man or another and this wealth or that is absurd, because we belong to Christ Jesus. We've been redeemed by Him and we're one body in Him. So it speaks to that issue very specifically. It speaks to many issues, doesn't it? This truth of the gospel is applicable in many ways. Where in your life are the areas where it would appear that all is loss? God wants to use those to accomplish much for His glory. Let us trust God. Let us put our confidence in Him. And let us boast in Him and what He is doing, which is clearly a boasting in what He has done and what Christ has done on our behalf, and not on anything we've done or can accomplish. We get that. We're nothing's coming into this. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the glorious truth of the gospel, that we are not to boast in what we were or what we were not, but rather we're to boast in Christ and Christ alone, because of You are we in Christ, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.